The Bad Side of the Good News. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 18th, 2007, and was taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 12 through 22.
I don't think there's any better news than the good news of the Gospel. When you hear the Gospel, when you hear the good news, it just cannot get any better than that. Think about it. The good news of the Gospel is that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The thought that God so loved sinful, fallen man that He was willing to give His best for us, that the Lord Jesus was willing to leave the glory and splendor of heaven to become a man, to live a perfect life, a sinless life, a life that perfectly fulfilled the law of God, that every command that God ever gave to us, every desire of His heart, the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled that, and then He gave His life as ransom, as payment for our rebellion. That Christ died in our place. That God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That He was willing to pay that kind of price. And that in that great transaction, our sin was placed on Christ, so that He bore our sins on the cross. And that His righteous life, His righteous living, was transferred to our account. And because of that glorious exchange, God, the righteous, sovereign judge of the universe, looks at us who put our faith and trust in Christ and says, I declare that you are righteous. And that as a result of that, He places His Spirit within us that causes us to be the children of the living God. That those of us who've turned from our sin and trusted in Christ have been granted life eternal and abundant, but more than that, the Spirit of God has taken up residence within us, and that Spirit cries out, Papa, Father. We're made His children, and nothing can ever change that. Now I ask you, is that good news? Could it get any better than that? Is there possibly any better news than the story, the wonderful story of the Gospel? I don't think so. But this morning, I want to share with you the bad side of the good news. This morning, I want us to really understand what it means to experience the good news of the Gospel by looking at the flip side of the picture. Our text is found in Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12. Remember the context. It's during that period of the Passion, the last week in the earthly life and ministry of our Lord. You remember on Sunday, He rode into the city on the back of a donkey that was covered in old clothes, and people walked before Him throwing their clothes on the ground, their outer cloak, and waving broken palm branches, and they were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. There was this great parade as they were celebrating His coming, and they were shouting, God save! God save! And they were singing great songs of praise, some of the Hallel Psalms. They were singing of His glory and His grace and of the deliverance of God. We also know that that was a statement being made by our Lord. There was a reason why He came to Jerusalem, why He came at this moment, why He entered the city in the way that He did. He was making a statement. He was declaring, I am the Messiah. I am your king. I am a king of peace and righteousness. He revealed Himself as a prophet who weeps over the lostness of the city. As they were winding their way down into Jerusalem on that Sunday, they rounded a corner and He saw the panoramic view of the city, and we're told that our Lord wept. He convulsively wept over the lostness of the city and said how He longed to gather them, but they refused. They missed the day of His visitation. He revealed Himself as a great priest who would give Himself as an acceptable sacrifice. It was the Passover season, a national event in the life of the people of God. It was a celebration of God's deliverance. It was the celebration of the great Exodus movement. And as a result of the gathering in Jerusalem during the Passover, some 2.2 million people crowded into the city. And while all those people gathered, and while all those people were singing and celebrating and laughing and rejoicing in God's deliverer, they were plotting the murder of the deliverer at that very moment. Jesus had been too big a problem for too long. The temple was flooded with worshipers. And God Himself walked in their midst unrecognized and unknown. We're told in verse 11, after He entered the city with that great parade, that He walked around the city, went to the temple, and left because it was late in the day. What we understand is He went to the temple and found it was business as usual down at the temple. And that is the backdrop for our text this morning. Look beginning in verse 12 of Mark chapter 11. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And His disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple, and He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and He overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." We look at this passage. Does it seem a little strange to you? Are there things about this passage that bother you? Are there some things that seem a little bit out of place? Are there some things that He does that seems out of character for the Lord Jesus? Why did He do what He did? And what is its significance? As we walk through this passage, here's what I want us to understand. These events serve to remind us that all that glitters is not gold, and that our Sovereign comes in righteous judgment of lively yet empty religion. That's the point. What is happening in this passage is what's been happening all along. He's making a statement. He is declaring something to us. He is the eternal Lord of glory. He is God made flesh. And He's come to His house and He doesn't like what He sees there. But put it in its context. The temple was filled. It was overflowing with worshipers. It was filled with all kinds of activity. But all that glitters is not gold. And our God comes in righteous judgment of a lively yet empty religion. And that's something we had better take note of. This is the bad side of the good news. And we need to understand it. Yes, the gospel is good news. It is wonderful, glorious, good news. There is nothing as glorious as God's grace towards sinners. There is nothing quite as glorious and wonderful and magnificent as the abundant life given to those who repent and believe. And at the same time, there is nothing as dangerous as a spurious or insincere faith. There's nothing as wonderful and glorious as God's grace extended to helpless sinners who recognize their sin and cry out to God for deliverance, but there's nothing so dangerous as someone who's playing around with it. And their faith is insincere. And their commitment is only skin deep. And this passage vividly teaches us that truth. Allow me to point out a few things as we travel through verse 12 down through verse 22. First of all, understand that the cursing of the fig tree warns that our Lord's fierce wrath will be loosed on promising yet fruitless faith. Our Lord's fierce wrath will be loosed on promising yet fruitless faith. Let's be honest. This is a troubling text. It is a difficult test. I understand why there are those who want to leave it out. I understand that there are those who say, this doesn't seem fitting for the Lord. And really the problem isn't so much in that what He did to this tree. It's that little phrase that's just kind of there as it seems like an afterthought in Mark when he says it wasn't time for figs. That's what's so troubling. That He came to pull some figs off the tree. He was hungry. He desired something to eat. And there wasn't any. And He cursed the tree because there weren't any. Oh, by the way, there weren't supposed to be any. It wasn't time for figs yet. That's troubling. We need to acknowledge it. It led at least one scholar, T.W. Manson, to say, this is the tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. That's how it appears. I mean, if you just read it on the surface and you don't try to dig into it and you don't try to understand what was going on, you see Jesus come, He's hungry, He's desiring something to eat, He goes to grab a fig off the tree, there aren't any figs, He cursed it. That sounds like a spoiled child throwing a temper tantrum. But that's not what's going on at all. William Barclay says, this is an act that's not worthy of the Lord Jesus. I understand why there's concern, but I do not agree with Manson or Barclay because I think they've missed the point. It is not in keeping with the sovereign Lord of the universe to throw a temper tantrum. The sovereign Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not a spoiled child. Rather, we have to understand this as a declaration. It wasn't because He didn't get anything to eat. He had gone without food before. Do you remember the wilderness temptation? He had been fasting for 40 days. He was extremely hungry. Do you remember what the temptation was? You have the power. Why don't you take these stones and turn them into loaves of bread? He refused. Why? Because he didn't need the physical food. He could go without. You remember with the woman at the well, Jesus stayed at the well while they went into the city to get something to eat. They came back and they said, here's the food. He says, I don't need that. I have food you know not of. He's not reacting this way because he was hungry and there were no figs. He's reacting this way because of all that he had seen and heard. Because he wanted to use that tree as an object lesson. He wanted to use the tree as a visible parable because he had something he wanted to say to the people of Israel. Why Jerusalem? Why now? Why enter in the fashion that he entered? Because it was time to reveal himself for who he was. The Lord of glory. The Messiah. The Son of the living God. We know that he had come 3 years earlier. That's recorded for us in John's Gospel. At the beginning of his ministry, he came, and what did he do when he came in the temple then? He fashioned a whip and he drove out the money changers and he overturned the table. And he said, how dare you do this in my Father's house? And we're told zeal for his Father's house consumed him. Three to 3.5 years later, he returns and nothing has changed. It's business as usual in the temple. God has something he wants to say to the nation of Israel. He is deeply grieved over the emptiness of their worship. He is deeply grieved over their lack of genuine faith and trust and belief. On the way into the city, he sees this tree with all the signs of life and vitality. Luxurious leaves, strong branches. Everything about the tree said, I'm healthy, I'm fruitful. Thus, it provided the perfect picture for what he wanted to say. Because it was not time for figs, it piqued the interest of his followers when he went to look for figs. Because he wanted them to take note of this beautiful tree with all the signs of life and no fruit. The fig tree had been a symbol for Israel for centuries. We find reference to that in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, in Jeremiah 29 and verse 17, in Hosea chapter 9, and in Joel chapter 1 and in Micah chapter 7. In fact, it was a symbol used by the nation to speak of its fruitfulness and its glory. And so you have this luxurious tree with all of this great foliage and no fruit, which is exactly what Jesus had observed in the worship of Israel. And so we read in verse 14, he said to it, said to what? He said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Why do you think Mark records that little phrase and the disciples heard it? Because this became a vivid memory for them. Mark is getting most of his material from Peter. Years later, Peter remembers the words spoken was a vivid image in their mind. Because they knew it wasn't time for figs yet. What do you think they said to each other as they walked away? Now, you and I tend to be real spiritual, and we say, well, you know, they probably thought, well, isn't that something that God would speak to His creation in that way? I don't think that's what they thought at all. I think they looked at each other and said, He talked to the tree. Why did He talk to the tree? And they went on about their business. Fast forward 24 hours, the next day they're on their way in and they just happen to look over and Peter just happens to note that very same tree. And do you hear what, did you see what it says? And it was withered to the roots. What's that mean? It's totally dead. It's totally destroyed. The day before, 24 hours before, filled with life. Beautiful, luxurious, 24 hours later, dead completely, withered away to the very root. Our Lord was making a statement. His statement is, just because you look good does not mean that you're pleasing in the sight of God. Just because there appears to be life doesn't mean there is life. What good is a big, leafy, luxurious, and barren fig tree? It is of no value. Better a scrawny, twisted, yet fruitful tree. The cursing of the fig tree ought to be a flashing red light to us. He was saying to the nation of Israel, you may look good, but you're dead. He was saying to the disciples, all of this activity is a worthless activity because it is filled with death. And it ought to be a red light flashing that causes us to stop and examine our hearts, examine our lives, and test the fruit of our existence. Because what you and I must understand is the fierce wrath of our God is going to be loosed on lively yet fruitless faith. Examine your heart. Examine your life. Is there evidence that life is there? If not, there's every reason for concern on your part. Second, the cleansing of the temple warns that our Lord's righteous anger burns against vibrant yet perverted worship. He came to Jerusalem, He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple and overturned the table of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying, is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. As they approached the temple the next morning, and they saw the beauty of the temple and those marble walls and the gold-capped pillars gleaming in the sun as the morning sunlight hit it just right, and they saw the crowds. It was already teeming with activity as those 2.2 million people were milling around the city, and many of them already in the temple. And they walked in, and they saw in the court of the Gentiles, which is large area on the south side of the temple that was 3 football fields long and 250 yards wide. And it was filled with people, and it was filled with activity. You see, all of them that came had to pay a temple tax that was owed by every male that was 20 years of age or older, and that tax needed to be paid with Jewish currency. Why? Because you don't bring your foreign money with their graven images on it to pay the tax of the Lord God, so you needed Jewish coins. Well, we need to provide that service for you, so we'll provide it here in the court of the Gentiles. You can come and change your money. You also need to make sacrifice, but you don't want to bring those animals with you from your country on that long trip. Just buy the animals for sacrifice when you get here. Hey, we'll make it convenient for you. We'll provide them for you right here at the temple, right here in the court of the Gentiles. We'll change your money. We'll provide the animals. We'll take it. We'll take care of all of it for you for a healthy profit. And so the high priest and the scribes were making great profit in the court of the Gentiles. Now I want you to picture that scene. 2.2 million people. Most of them crowding in the temple area. Money changers. And there would be competition between them. Hey, I'll give you a better rate over here. We'll come down here. We've got and all of this going on. Hey, here's the lambs. If you need lambs, we got lambs over here. Somebody else is saying, pigeons, we got pigeons, you got 2 for $1. They're yelling all this stuff. You walk into the temple that's supposed to be a house of prayer, and what do you find? Noise, confusion, and I'm sorry, stench. You walk in what is supposed to be the house of the living God, and it smells like the county fair. The filth and the stench and the noise and the commerce that had nothing to do with the genuine worship of the true and the living God. Let's add one other element to it. The court of the Gentiles had become a shortcut through Jerusalem. I don't want to go all the way around the temple and around that way and around those streets to head out to the Mount of Olives, so I'm going to cut through the court of the Gentiles. They had passed laws that say you can't carry a wallet through here, you can't carry your staff through here, because they were saying you're not supposed to cut through here as a shortcut. This is a holy place. This is a sacred place. But that was ignored, and so people were doing it routinely. So you have all this noise of thoroughfare and traffic and selling of items and yelling, and Jesus looked around and His righteous anger burned. And so we see this violent scene. And I do want you to understand, it is a violent scene. You ever seen tables flipped over? It's not a matter that Jesus came in and said, "People, you know, I'm sorry, but this really burdens my heart." He came in and His eyes flashed with fire, and He grabbed the table and He threw it. And He grabbed this table and He threw it. And He grabbed the chairs and He threw them. And He said, "How dare you do this in my Father's house?" He was angry enough that they got out of there. And God's righteous anger burns against a lively yet perverted worship. Just as the fig tree reminds us that just because you look good doesn't mean you're pleasing in the sight of God, it is equally true that activity doesn't prove its worship. Huge crowds. A lot of activity. a lot of movement. It didn't please the heart of God. It angered the heart of God. Can I be honest with you and tell you that I have a real and growing burden in my heart for our church? Can I tell you how it is an increasing burden in my heart when I consider the numbers of people whose name appears on our church roll, who never walk through the doors, who never attend, who see no need to gather with the people of God for worship for any reason at any time? Can I tell you that it breaks my heart and burdens my heart that there are those who say, I belong to Christ, I just don't ever want to be there, and I have no interest in any of that? But can I tell you, I have an even greater burden than that? And that is for those who are confident of their relationship with God, who sit regularly in the pew, who give to the offering, but there is no fruit of righteousness. There's no sign of spiritual vitality. See, I worry. I fear. Because I'm afraid some of them will be in that crowd who says, but Lord, we attended faithfully. Lord, we gave. Lord, we listened. But He will say, depart from me because I never knew you. There's no more glorious news in all the world than the grace of God given to poor, wretched sinners who acknowledge their sin and turn to Christ and trust in Him alone. But oh, there's nothing more frightening than those who know just enough to play the game and who stay near but who are far away. His anger burns against lively yet perverted worship. Worship that's not focused on Him, that is not centered on who He is, but is focused on me, what I want, what I desire, and whether I enjoy it or not. And His wrath is going to be loosed on those who appear to have life, but who are fruitless and barren. There's one last thing. It's in verse 18. That is to understand that our Lord's sovereign activity enrages the unrighteous and yet inspires a multitude. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking ways to destroy Him, for they feared Him. Because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. See this activity of cursing the fig tree and causing it to wither? This activity of overturning tables and running out money changers and declaring that God's house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations instead of a den of thieves, instead of a den of robbers, angered the religious establishment and drove them further from Him and fed their hatred of Him. And yet it inspired a multitude. The people were astonished. The people stood in awe of the wonder of His teaching. And they found themselves drawn to Him rather than thrust from Him. How do you react when you hear or you read of God's righteous, sovereign judgment? Does it cause you to say, why did He do that? Or does it cause you to say, why does He love us? Why does He care for us? Why does He give us life? Why does He give us peace? Why would He give us hope? Why would He draw us to Himself? Oh, listen. The gospel is good news. If you're here without Christ, if there's never been that moment, there's never been that time in your life when you consciously turned from your sin and trusted in Christ and Him alone, I would plead with you today with everything that's in me, come to Christ and live. Come to Christ and find life and joy and peace in abundance far beyond anything you could ever imagine. But be warned, if that's not your heart, and you're playing a game, your church attendance will not save you. Your giving to the offering will not deliver you. It will only enrage the holy wrath of a holy God against your perversion of His truth. Come to Christ and live. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.